Deuteronomy chapter 5. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak to you in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between you and the Lord at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain of the midst of out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on 2 tablets of stone and gave them to me. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, 'Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of fire as we have and has still lived? Go near and hear all that our Lord God will say and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it.' And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me, to keep all my commandments, that it may go well with them and with their descendants forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents. But you stand here by me, and I will tell you the whole commandment and the statutes and the rules that you shall teach them, that they may do them in the land that I am giving to them to possess. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess.'" The grass withers and flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. You may be seated. This text would call us to remember how the glory and weight of our fear and our knowledge of God's mediator and God's heart might all stir us up to obey and live well. And what that means in context, again, as we've been talking about, is that we need to remember where we are in the story. That what we've just read is still Moses standing on the edge of the promised land as God has faithfully drawn his people through the wilderness wanderings for years and is now leading them into the promised land. And he is preaching to them. He's reminding them of all of God's word. And what we see in the text that we've just read is we saw that there is a long section here, all of chapter 5, the vast majority of it is in sort of a historical voice, that Moses is saying, remember that time that God made this covenant with you, and that takes up the large section, the section that we often would call the telling of the Ten Commandments, right? So from verse 6 all the way to verse 31, is this historical memory where in the present, as Moses is standing on the edge of the promised land with the people of Israel, he is saying, you need to remember and hear these rules. And then he tells the story of when they got the rules. So I'm going to actually focus this evening within that broader context on the section of chapter 5 that we haven't looked at all. So we'll be focusing on verses 22 to 33. But again, in the broader narrative of Deuteronomy, this is all just one text, one passage, one chunk of the scripture as Moses is beginning his second longer address, which runs from the end of chapter 4 through chapter 12. We took a nice slow stroll through the Ten Commandments because that's what Christians have done for thousands of years. When we examine the Ten Commandments, we think that it is a good way to kind of hang a lot of God's moral law and what right living looks like, and so we took that stroll. But in the broader sweep, now that we're kind of going to pick up pace again in our study of Deuteronomy, looking at chapter 5 this week, the entirety of 6 next week, 7 the week after that, and then begin to actually take a chapter or two at a time, as we work our way through the book. I just wanted to pause here and remember that this is all in historical context. And as we look at this, as we examine what is God's word for us, how does Moses and how he's trying to stir up the people to really pay attention to God's word and to follow it, how does it connect to us? We'll see two things. Might see more than that, but we'll, Lord willing, see at least two things. And the first thing that I want us to examine as we look at this text is that we want to consider that our evaluation of this word that we've just read, of these words that Israel received, is unavoidably tied to our relationship to the person whose word it is. That our evaluation of the word is unavoidably tied to our relationship to whose word it is. You must ask yourself, what is your relationship to God? How well do you know your Maker? Do you know Him as your Redeemer? For if we don't think about our relationship with God, any sort of disagreement, any sort of difficulty, any sort of lack of zeal in seeking to obey His word will all of a sudden get blurred. We'll put it out of context. We'll get confused and distracted. So our evaluation of this word is unavoidably tied to our relationship with the person. So again, looking especially at verses 22 to 33, let us examine that. So first, Moses is trying to, like I said, stir them up by having them remember what this was like to be at the foot of a fiery mountain with clouds where the mountain is burning and the sounds are thundering and they hear the very voice of God. So what's the first thing that they think of when they think of their relationship with this God? Well, if you look at verses 22 and following, it's fear. God's glory showing up in this powerful manifestation on a deep cloud where there's complete darkness. But yet the darkness seems to somehow create a context where the light of the burning mountain shines all the more. They're afraid. God's glory disrupts the earth. It's God's glory, it seems, when he shows up in his physical presence like this, is like a large glacier chunk. I don't know if you've ever seen any of these nature videos of when huge sections of glacier are eroding and fall, and how they just crumble into the ocean and create massive waves. God's glory, his weightiness, seems to displace and disrupt the very earth. His presence somehow seems to affect the created order as it shines, as it burns, as it rumbles, as there's an earthquake. All of this to remind God's people, in a sense, of who they're dealing with. That they're dealing with the transcendent holiness of the creator of all things. And it works, if you notice. Right, Moses is reminding them, when you were experiencing this, when you heard the loud voice, when you had all these things, they were afraid. Right? And so they send the elders to Moses and say, hey, look what we've learned. We've learned that this God is really true and living. You can imagine the conviction, the smells, the sights that they've seen. Right? No one is questioning the authority. They're not like, really? Should we listen to this God? That's not coming to their mind with the experience that they have of interacting with him in this way. They have a conviction that the reality of God, that he is true, that he is the living one, that he has made them, that he has saved them, that he has showed himself to them, and now he is speaking to them. And they don't know if they can handle that. Right? They don't know if they want more of that or not. They're sort of doing a double take, meaning, did we really just survive that? They don't want to push their luck. They're like, who could imagine that we could hear God speaking out of the midst of the fire and live? He's like, but we have, but it says, but we don't have a death wish, right? You know, why should we die? Right? Saying, if this is going to go on, we can't handle it. So Moses, you go. Go. It's a very abrupt command. You go near and you hear all that the Lord is saying, and then you display this to us. And again, you can imagine that Moses reminding them of this is one, reminding them of that experience, that they would really hear his word, that they would hear this long sermon, if we look at the rest of the coming chapters of Deuteronomy, that they'd remember also that Moses was doing this at their request, that he is being a mediator. So we've seen that, we've looked at that their fear is part of what's showing their relationship to God and why they should give attention to this word. The second reason, the second way that we see their relationship to this God is through God's mediator. Moses is made a mediator here. Right? They can't handle, they feel their frailty, they feel their weakness, their unworthiness to be in God's presence, and they don't want to press their chances. They want a mediator, someone to be a go-between. They sense that there's something unstable, something threatening, something unsure, and just dangerous of people like them being near a God like this. So they say, Moses, you go. You go and do this. And what does God say? God says, yep, sounds right. Do it, Moses. But also what we want to see here is so God appoints a mediator, but there is going to be this go-between. But we also want to see that Moses is reminding them of what's their relationship with this God. We've seen that they are terrified, and because they're terrified, they want a mediator, and that God provides that mediator. But then we see God's heart in his answer, right? If you look at verses 28 and following. Right, again, this is Moses reminding them of all these things that happened. And look at specifically to see God's heart at verse 29, right? God agrees, Moses agrees, they're right. They've caught on to the truth, all right? And he gives them this mediator, a mediator in Moses, and that shows us God's heart for them. Look at verse 29. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. The Lord is eager that they're saying, us listening to your word, O Lord, is going to work better if we have a mediator. And that's what we want. We want your word. We want to hear from you. So please use Moses as a mediator. And that's their desire. And then you'll come back, Moses, and you'll tell us what to do, and we'll do it. Yeah, maybe there's a little bit of zeal and optimism here if we study the rest of the history of Israel. But still, there's this passion, and the Lord is saying, that's wonderful. Oh, that their heart would always be like this. And notice what God's heart is. He's saying, oh, that they would always obey this way because you guys are such an embarrassment to me when you disobey. No, that's not what he says, right? Oh, that they would always obey this way because I didn't know that I saved a bunch of losers. No, that's not what he says. Or he says, oh, that their heart would always be this way. Look at the end of verse 29. That it might go well with them and their children and their descendants forever. Again, I this week bailed, right, from my plan to just keep on calling all the sermons the path to happiness. Right, we had a nice stretch there of 10 sermons, all with the same title. I had to stretch myself a little bit this week, right, to come up with a new sermon title. Right, I called it The Blessed Life, and that was because it was late and I had forgotten to give the information to the office, so I did. So I wish I'd called it The Road to Happiness, and we'll come back to that. But still, God's heart is that they would enjoy the redemption that he's given them. His heart is like, oh, that you would always want to do this so that it might go well with you and their descendants. Again, how we hear God's laws entirely depends on what do we think our relationship with him is. What do we think his heart is for us? Is he a killjoy? Is he someone who wants to just have a power play and boss us around because he's God and he can do it and we can't question him? Right? So that's where we want to see how they evaluate their relationship with God, that Moses is saying, remember your relationship with this God as you prepare to hear his words, right? That he is fearful, that you need a mediator, right? And that his heart is for you and for your fruitfulness. So there in that verse, as he says, then Moses, you will stay here and I will give you all the statutes and the rules. As he says that, then that kind of ends the historical narrative. And we go back into the first person in verses 32, and not first person, we go back into the present in verses 32 and 33, where it says this. Excuse me. You shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. Again, this is back Moses on the edge of the promised land speaking. So this is zoomed back into the present. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you. And again, here we hear it again, that you may live and that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. Right? God's commands, his law, right, which again we've seen summarized in these 10 words, these 10 covenant principles that perhaps, you know, we've seen before. The Ten Commandments aren't as well known as they perhaps used to be in our society. But I've just read them this evening, as perhaps you've memorized them, as perhaps you've seen and enjoyed the Westminster Larger Catechism expounding all upon all them. These commands, these principles of life, that we should let God be God and give God what is properly God's and give to each other what is properly each other's. These principles of his law that, as the Bible summarizes it, that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that we should love our neighbor as ourself. This law is the perfect road to blessing, right? Don't turn aside. Don't go to the left. Don't go to the right. Stay in the path of God's commands. Again, what kind of road is he making? And where is he trying to lead us with his law? And it's something to walk in. It's something to walk in, right? This is not just about a worldview issue, as if, you know, certainly God's law shapes how we view society, right? The just simple things like, that's not yours, don't touch it. Life isn't yours, don't act like you own it, right? You did not make yourself, show some respect to your parents, right? All these different principles that are good, they're something to walk in. They certainly shape how we view the world. We should actually live in a day-by-day, step-by-step path of following this if we want to enjoy all of God's blessings. Again, it's not that God is saying, do this and then I'll make you a promise, a really good promise, right? Or do this and then I'll save you. He has already saved them in accordance to his promises. And now he's saying, follow my law. It is the beautiful path. It is the right road that you might live long and enjoy the land that I'm giving you. So our evaluation of the word, of these words, is unavoidably tied to our relationship to the person, right? And that's what Moses is trying to remind the people of Israel, stirring them up to really listen to quite a long sermon by Moses for the rest of the book of Deuteronomy, to say, here's the foundation. Remember what your relationship to God is, that he is fearful, that he has given you what you need. He's suited the situation to your needs, that you need a mediator, and he's provided me as a mediator, and that God's heart is for your good, that you might walk well and enjoy all the good gifts that he's giving to you. And so certainly as we think about that principle, how is this transformed as servants of Jesus Christ, right? That our evaluation of this law is unavoidably attached to our memory and our relationship to the person. So this means that for those of us who are in Christ, who know Christ, that our estimation of Christ, right? Just like our evaluation of the words is tied to our relationship to the person. And so that means that for us, our estimation of Christ is the foundation of our growth in the Spirit, our growth in living like we have really been saved by Jesus. So I want to walk through some of the same aspects of the relationship that we saw between Israel and Yahweh on the mountain and see how this shows up in the life of Christ and the person of Christ. Because if we do not esteem Christ, it won't make sense to us to follow his word and his law. So I want to just walk through these same aspects. Consider the fear. Jesus regularly causes fear and discomfort. Right, we read some of that in the passage from Matthew that we've already read, but also consider these two back to back in the Gospel of Luke. When Jesus goes and seeks Simon to make Simon Peter a disciple of his, right? He performs a miracle of them in the boat. He talks to some, you know, fishermen that have been out all day and says, hey, just try one more time. And they're like, fine, because it's you, Jesus, we'll do it. And then they do it, and all the fish come. And then when Peter sees that, oh, like, who is this Jesus? It says that he falls down on his feet and says, depart from me, for I am sinful, O Lord. Because he was astonished at the catch of fish. So Peter interacting with Jesus is shocked. It says, depart from me. And then notice, we can tell that Simon's afraid because Jesus says to him, do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men. It says, and they had brought their boats to land. They left everything and followed him. Right? Jesus causes fear. And again, Luke is emphasizing this for this middle section of the first half of his gospel. Right, so, and it says the same thing when Jesus is going to a town called Nain. Right, as they drew near, there's a widow who's about to bury her only son. And when the Lord saw her, it said he had compassion on her, and he said, "Do not weep." And then he came up, and he touched, right, the bier, what was carrying this widow's only son, dead. And the bearer stood still. And then Jesus says, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. And then here's what Luke says. fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And just we read actually the Matthew. I didn't look ahead enough to realize that these things were going to align. But in all the stories in the Gospels of Jesus calming storms, we read one of them in Matthew this evening. But in Mark, it talks about fear, and they were afraid when the storm came. And then Jesus says, "Peace, be still." And right after that, Mark says, "And then they were greatly afraid and said, 'Who is this who controls the wind and the waves?'" Right? So Jesus showing up into people's lives is not always a pleasant experience. There is fear involved time and time again. And even as we looked several times throughout studying the Ten Commandments, people can sense there's a costliness, there's a threat that Jesus, if you begin to follow him, he's going to get up in your business. He's going to mess with your life. He's going to rearrange things. He's going to say, "Leave all that you have and follow me." Jesus is fearful. There's a certain amount of threat that comes from knowing Christ, even as there's great attraction to seeing and knowing Christ. And also, clearly we see that Jesus is our mediator. And he is a mediator with perfection and perpetuity. Jesus is the perfect example of when they felt this tension between them and the nature of this God. Christ, as God in flesh, is the perfect mediator, bringing heaven and earth together, man and God together. Christ is the perfect mediator. And Jesus solves the problem that they all felt. Notice that this is not an instance when they're like, "Whoa, like, how can we talk to God and live?" This is not an instance where God says, "Oh, do not be afraid." Right here, God seems to be like, "You're right, you're onto something. Let's set up a mediator position," right? So Jesus Christ, however, is that he solves that problem that Israel sensed, that it's dangerous for an unholy people to try to live with a holy God. Their fear was correct. Something was in danger, and it hadn't been be revealed to them how God would solve it, right? They had to trust that God would. God set up his system to point to it, but we, of course, have seen it in Christ on the cross, right? As the Son of God offered himself up as a sacrifice to redeem, to remove the wrath of God from the people of God. Right? We consider so many different aspects of the glory of the cross, but Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, actually, if you have a Bible and you want to turn there, the book of Hebrews is an epistle towards the end of the New Testament. So if you go to Revelation and keep going left, you'll get to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Because, again, just thinking about the fact of that truth, that obviously Christ is the better mediator. Christ is the one who restores us to God. And so many different elements to it. But the author of the letter to Hebrews takes specifically this event and this passage and connects the two. So it's a blessing when kind of wondering, oh, well, which aspect of the cross, which part of it should I focus on in this passage? It's nice when the Bible answers that question for me. I'm saying this, so I want to read together Hebrews 12. We're going to look at 18 to 24, and then I'll skip around a little bit through the end of Hebrews there to demonstrate how, as again, the context here is Moses is stirring up the people to a path of obedience for their good by reminding them of what their relationship with God really is when they hear his law. And here, the author of Hebrews does the same for us with a Christological dimension, remembering who Jesus is. So this is what the author of Hebrews says, Hebrews 12, 18 to 24. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose word made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given." And this is a little bit of context that we looked at earlier in Deuteronomy, and this is from Exodus. "Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you, right, instead of Mount Sinai, you have come, talking to the dear Christians, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Right? Jesus is the one who brings us to this Mount Zion, where we can dwell with God in peace, because Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant, where his blood sprinkles and makes us clean. And notice that does this mean that then we can chillax, right? Is the vision, oh yeah, at Sinai, they were afraid and they heard that, wow, we are in awe of God. No, because God doesn't change. So it says then in verse 28 of chapter 12, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And then notice how just like we saw this consuming fire right after the giving of God's law. Here, the author of Hebrews doesn't seem like he needs to add transition sentences. Now, certainly, biblical authors seems like they don't always follow what your grammar teacher taught you, right? But still, it seems like it's the most natural thing for him to then just continue going on and say, therefore, let brotherly love continue. Right? That's a way to summarize Commandments 5 through 10. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Remember those in prison. Let marriage be held in honor. Right? He recapitulates many of the principles from the commands that we have just heard. Jesus still creates fear and discomfort in weak and sinful people, but there's an attraction element to it. Jesus is the better mediator, and Jesus shows us God's heart. Jesus shows us, like, why listen, why follow, why walk in the ways? Because the ways will have us follow Christ, and Christ shows us his heart. Christ shows us the heart of the God. Paul says this, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Again, just as we've seen God give this law to his people after they've been saved from slavery in Egypt, so too we can hear this command from Hebrews, this command from Christ of following, walking in the law as following Jesus after we've been saved as sinners. It is good to live and abide in Christ by obeying him. Right, just like the heart of God is saying, listen, I want you to walk in these ways so that you might live and enjoy. So too, Christ says, listen, abide in me and I in you in John 15, so that you might bear my fruit, right? And this is he who abides in me, the one who does my commandments so that his joy may be full. Right? In Christ, we want to think about listening to his commands, listening to his words, Christ says is for our joy. I want to give you two things to close with this. One is an extended analogy that I stole from Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley in their Reformed Systematic Theology book on the law. It talks about the law as a stick. So I want to give you that analogy, that word picture. And then I want to read to you the final questions of the Heidelberg Catechism in talking about the law and how it would give us guidance. These two things, the analogy and the catechism, give us guidance about how should we think about stirring up our hearts for knowing Christ as a way to listen and follow the law as we look to our Savior to lead us in this. So first, the analogy. They say this, the moral law is like a stick. In the hands of people in general, the moral law is a measuring rod or a ruler by which we can see how certain conduct measures up to righteousness and justice. As such, the moral law is a set of principles to inform our conscience and to guide civil leaders. Right? So that's one example of how we can continue to use God's law. It just helps us measure things, gives us that worldview picture. Second, in the hands of an evangelistic preacher, the law is a stick that beats us out of the bushes where we hide from God and drives us to seek refuge in Christ lest we suffer God's wrath forever. Right? So talking about the use of the law, that it can be a stick that would just drive us, send us to Christ looking for redemption and salvation. And finally, once we are saved, the law becomes a walking stick that Christ puts into our hands so we can lean upon his law for direction and for wisdom while we walk with God by grace. Right? So I think that's just a nice image of how it gives us a measuring. It gives us something to drive us to Christ, and it gives us something to lean on for wisdom and direction as we seek to follow Christ. And so now the catechism. Because we want to remember that this law is good, but let's remember our relationship to it. So I want to close with the two catechism questions. This is Heidelberg 114 and 115. It says this, and I love how Heidelberg is very conversational. But can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? The answer, no. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with earnest purpose, they do begin to live, not only according to some, but to all the commandments of God. And this is the second question. If in this life no one can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, why would God have them preached so strictly? Maybe you ask that question. If none of us can keep this perfectly, why do we keep thinking about all of God's law? Why focus on this path to happiness? Two things. The answer. First, so that throughout our life, we may be more and more aware of our sinful nature, and therefore more eagerly seek the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. And second, so that while praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life we reach the goal of perfection. Again, what is God's heart? God's heart for us is that we would listen to these commands and that they would show us how we can enjoy the blessings of his redemption. And things will not continue as they do right now forever. Right? When Christ comes back, all of these law, all 10 of the commandments will become declarations and promises. Right? When Christ returns, you will have no other God but God. You will never lift up his name emptily. You will never steal anything, have any lustful inclination at all. Right? All of God's laws become completely true and become promises that by Jesus Christ's power and mercy will describe us perfectly, just like now they are the perfect guide to follow after Christ. Let us pray. Almighty Lord, we thank you for your law. Lord, would you open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in it, that we might meditate upon it, that it would make us wise, that we would not trust and lean on our own understanding, but acknowledge you in all of our ways. And so, Lord, would you set us upon the right path, and would that path lead us to Christ, and we'll be confident that he is leading us along it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.